One of the sad realities of being a Christian is watching other Christians fall away from the faith. Maybe you can think in your mind of friends or family members, even people that you went to church with, folks that taught you Sunday school, Bible study leaders, maybe even sadly pastors, who at one point or another fell away. They once professed faith in Christ, and now they are agnostics, atheists, maybe even hardened skeptics. What happened? Why does one person's faith endure and another person fall away? When you see those stories, when you see those people, when you recall their faces and their names, does it ever make you wonder if you'll stand strong? Will you have a faith that lasts? In our passage today, Paul is explaining to the Thessalonians why he sent Timothy to them. Remember that Paul was kind of rushed out of town because of persecution. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 17. We were torn away from you. But he wanted desperately, he says in verse 18, to come back to them. Why? Why was he so concerned to get back to them? Why was he concerned to send Timothy back to them? Because he thought, he was fearful that they would have fallen away. He's concerned, he says in this passage, that perhaps the temptations of life under persecution would have impeded their progress, maybe even caused them to turn away from Jesus. He was concerned that they didn't have what it took to go all the way. He was concerned, as he says in chapter 3, verse 5, that his labor would have been in vain. But the report from Timothy was filled with good news. The church was standing strong despite the persecution that they endured. The Thessalonians continued on in their faith. Friends, I have only just 2 points this morning that I want to cover with you. The first is, what is the cause of Paul's worry? What is the cause of Paul's worry? What prevents someone from making it all the way to the end? And then secondly, what is the source of Paul's relief? What is the source of Paul's relief? What enables someone to make it all the way to the end? Well, first, what prevents people from making it to the end? Paul identifies two problems in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The first problem that he identifies, this first potential faith killer, is the reality of affliction. Look at verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. He sent Timothy to establish and exhort you that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Paul is afraid that afflictions would move the Thessalonians. Now, what are these afflictions? For Paul and for the Thessalonians, it was undoubtedly persecution. The church was born in a culture that persecuted it. Paul was rushed out of town because of persecution, and undoubtedly the church still suffered persecution. Now, you and I are not in any immediate danger of physical persecution, but I do think that there is an underlying principle here in this text that we can apply to us, even if we are not in danger of physical persecution. And that's any sort of affliction that arises on account of our faith. Any sort of difficulty that you face because you are a Christian. You and I face those difficulties every day. And some of those difficulties become so significant that they become dangerous to us. Think of a few with me here. Some of you are single. And you've been single much longer than you thought you would be single. and where maybe your friends or family members have entered into relationships that were not good for them, were not honoring to God, you have endeavored to remain faithful to God, even though that costs you. At some point, you may begin to feel like you have given too much. It is too hard to be single. It is too hard to follow God. And that affliction becomes a danger. Others of you have been passed over promotions at work because you're not willing to do some of the things that your coworkers are willing to do to get a client or to keep a client. You're not willing to say the same things. You're not willing to do the same things, to take them to places. And that affliction costs you. It costs you the money that you would use to provide for your family. It costs you, in your colleagues' eyes, a certain amount of respect. The danger is that at some point that affliction becomes too much. It becomes too great a burden for you to bear. And you may move away from the faith. I think all of us in this room have been in those situations where we have been forced into an awkward silence when friends or family members mock Christianity. And we sit there and we're not exactly sure what to say. We're not sure to laugh it off or to engage, and gosh, it just becomes harder and harder to take a stand for our faith. Small afflictions, big afflictions, public afflictions, personal afflictions. Paul's fear is that afflictions would move the Thessalonians. Isn't that an interesting phrase? That it would move the Thessalonians. He's not talking about them running away from the affliction. He's almost figuring a house that has fallen off of its foundation. It's crumbled. He's afraid that they would falter in their faith. Why? Why do afflictions have that kind of dangerous power in our lives? Because it causes us to doubt the reality of God's promise to us. You and I live in two different worlds. In one world, it's what we perceive with all of our senses. It's the world that includes our going to the grocery store, our mowing the lawn, our enjoying family dinners. It's the world that we live in day to day, working and playing and loving. But we also have a foot in another world, and that's a world that we can only perceive by faith. We can't see it with our eyes. We can't taste it with our tongues. We can't hear it necessarily. The world that we perceive by faith is God's kingdom. And we get glimpses of it here and there, and especially here among us on Sundays, we see it most clearly. But in this world that we perceive by faith, there are certain requirements of us. There are certain expectations because we are Christians. The challenge comes when those two worlds collide. When affliction causes us to doubt whether this reality of God's kingdom is really real. And friends, the challenge for you and I is to ensure that this real reality is in some sense stronger than the reality in which we live every day of our lives. If we don't live in this reality, if we don't have a sense of what God is calling us to, then every time something happens to us that is contrary to God's kingdom, that causes us to sacrifice something for the cause of that kingdom, we will begin to move. We will begin to convince ourselves that maybe this isn't as real as we thought it was. Until finally, we walk away from the faith altogether. Friends, the question for us this morning is, are we convinced? Will we believe what God says is true in spite of the circumstances Or will we be more convinced by what we can perceive with our own senses? Will we trust that God is in control, no matter what comes our way? Did you notice how Paul puts that in verse 3 of chapter 3? We were destined for this. The afflictions that you're facing this morning are not a surprise to God. The challenges that you face every day do not catch Him by surprise. You are called to be faithful in the midst of those challenges, in the midst of those afflictions. Will you believe that God is in control, or will we fall away when discomfort and hardship hits us? The first danger is afflictions. The second danger, the second potential faith killer that Paul identifies, is personified in verse 5 of chapter 3. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. At the end of chapter 2, Paul names the tempter. It's Satan. Now, we don't like to talk much about the devil, do we? He's kind of our own personal version of he who shall not be named. But Paul is not afraid. He's not afraid to name him. He's not afraid to describe the power that he has. Paul is not afraid to acknowledge the supernatural dimension to Christian suffering. And even the supernatural dimension to the success of gospel proclamation. Remember how Jesus explained it in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Satan is seeking to prevent the word from taking root in the soil of people's hearts. He doesn't want the gospel to take root in our hearts. He doesn't want it to flower and flourish. And of course, this strikes us as being obviously true, because you and I can think about people that looked like they were converted, that seemed to make a profession of faith, and yet fell away. They didn't seem to last. The gospel didn't take root in their heart. And Paul says that that is partly the work of Satan. The Satan, this tempter, this one who even hindered him. Repeatedly, he says in chapter 2, verse 18, again and again I endeavored to come to you, but Satan hindered me. Satan even has a certain power to prevent Paul from ministering to this church that he loves. Now, this immediately raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? Well, what kind of way did he hinder Paul from doing that? We don't know. Paul doesn't say. It's not recorded for us in the book of Acts. And honestly, it would be kind of a waste of our time to try to imagine all of the different ways. What is more important for us is to grapple with the realism, the reality that Satan does try to wreck our lives. He is a roaring lion, Peter says, intent on wreaking havoc, causing destruction wherever he can. Folks, that's bad news. The world is against us. The devil is against us. How can anybody stand? Well, Paul gives us three characteristics of a faith that lasts. An enduring faith, a faith that lasts, is first and foremost not Pollyanna optimism. Instead, a faith that lasts understands and is realistic about the challenges that it faces. And one of those challenges, apart from the challenge of affliction, the other important challenge that you have to reckon with is that there is a very real tension between who we are in Christ and our present experience. God says that you are holy. how many of us feel holy this morning? God says that He is at work in us. How many of us always sense that work? Not everything that God says is true about us is currently true in our experience. And here's the problem. Disillusionment sets in when people don't expect that tension. I think this is most clearly illustrated for us when we think about remaining sin in our lives. Sin does not cause people to fall away from Christ. If it did, we would all be lost, because we all sin in thought, word, and deed every day of our lives. A wrong view of sin, however, can be a pathway out of the church. Some people become Christians under deep conviction of sin. They've wrestled with some life-altering sin. They've torpedoed their life. And someone tells them about Jesus, and they grab hold of Him as if He is a life-saver. And there is a naive sense among some that once I am a Christian, I no longer have to struggle with sin. You can imagine the terror, the rude awakening, when that struggle becomes even more intense on the other side of becoming a Christian. When things that you didn't think you would have to deal with are still facing you every day of your life. Maybe this is true of some of you right now. You've prayed and you've prayed that God would relieve you of a certain temptation, that He would take a particular situation away from you, but He is not. Now you're beginning to believe that these desires, these wants, these actions are more true of you than what the Bible says is true of you. Friends, when our expectations exceed our reality, disappointment, disillusionment, frustration can set in, and that puts us in danger of falling away. There will always be a difference between who you are and what you do. It is only at the coming of Jesus that those two realities will finally be in line with one another. When, as Paul puts it in verse 13, when you will finally be blameless in holiness. God says you are holy now, but you are not blameless. And if you wake up tomorrow thinking, well, today's the day that I'm going to achieve blamelessness, you have a rude awakening in front of you. Friends, if you can't live with that tension, you will fall away. Because you will get so frustrated with your life. You will get so frustrated with God that you will say, this is all fairy tales. This isn't anything that I can put my hope or trust in. Look at me, I'm no different than I was 2 days ago, 5 days ago, a year ago. This thing about God working in me, it's not true. Can you live with the dissonance? Can you live with the tension? That's our life of faith until the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second characteristic of a faith that endures. If the first characteristic is it's a faith that is realistic about the challenges that it faces, the second characteristic is it is a faith that extends out to others. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. He's talking about how he's been comforted by Timothy's report. Then he says, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." What an interesting way that Paul has put this. What a fascinating turn of phrase. He's worried about the Thessalonians, worried if they're going to stay strong in the Lord. He's concerned about them, and then he gets the report. He says, "Oh, now we live." The sense of that expression is that Paul's own faith would have suffered if the news from Thessalonica was that they had not endured. His own faith would have suffered if they had been moved. His own faith would have suffered if his labor had been in vain. We need one another's stories of strong faith. We need to hear the stories of older men and women who have died trusting in Jesus Christ. We need to hear the stories of those of us who have gone through long periods of suffering and challenge, still trusting in Jesus Christ. We need that testimony. We need to be surrounded by faithful believers who can hold us up when we falter or fail. Brothers and sisters, faith is not a private exercise of religious emotions. The Christian faith is public and it is communal. The faith of the Thessalonians matters to Paul's own faith. Your faith matters to me. My faith matters to you. We can't do this in isolation. You can also see how Paul puts it in verse 12. He prays that they would increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do, Paul says, for you. God uses you in my life. And God intends to use me in your life as a means to strengthen our faith. If you hold the church at arm's distance, if you refuse to engage with your brothers and sisters, you are in danger of falling away. It is as we are gathered together, strengthened with one another, that our faith is built up. What is it that makes a faith endure? You have to be realistic about the challenges. It has to be communal. And third and finally, a faith that endures is a work of God. I know that you felt this tension as I was reading through this text. It seems like Paul is holding two ideas at the same time. One is the possibility of failure, the possibility that the Thessalonians would have faltered. But then the other one is the absolute necessity of God being at work in us in order for us to endure. How can he hold both of those ideas? They seem mutually exclusive. Paul is looking at things from both sides of eternity. From his limited point of view, there is a distinct possibility that his labor could be in vain. Because not even apostles can know a person's heart for true. Not even apostles can know if the faith has really taken hold, if God is really doing a work. False converts will show some signs of life. But we know they're false because they don't endure. At the same time, Paul says that the one who is going to endure must have that faith worked into his heart through a sovereign work of God. Look at Paul's logic in verse 12 of chapter 3. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Who is the primary actor? It's the Lord. He's the one who causes this increase of love. And friends, this love that Paul says the Thessalonians and you and I are supposed to have for one another, even the love that Paul has for them, that love is the result of the Lord's loving work. Our love for one another overflows from the love that has loved us to life. He goes on in verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The Lord is the one who gives us the increase. He's also the one who establishes our hearts. He is the one who strengthens the inner man. He's the one whose work enables us to stand as those who are blameless, as those who are not guilty, as those who are vindicated, as those who are justified before God on the last day. Now, why does Jesus do this work? He does it for himself. He does it for his coming. The work that Jesus began in his life and in his death is the same work that Jesus now does in space and time, sanctifying us and preparing us as his holy and spotless bride that he will take to himself. This is the good news of the gospel. God in Christ has done everything that he requires to reconcile sinners to himself. He is the actor. He is the objective agent. We are the subjects. We are those who are acted upon. Friends, the faith that endures until the end is a faith whose beginning and end is in God. This is why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9, when he is expressing his joy at the Thessalonians' endurance, you notice that he doesn't pat them on the back. He doesn't say, well done, congratulations. Instead, he turns their eyes back to God. He praises God for their endurance. And friends, by that, he gives us an example. The faith that endures is not ultimately a faith that is introspective. A faith that is constantly measuring your own performance. A faith that is longing and looking for some signs of spiritual life. A faith that endures is centered on its source and on its goal, Christ alone. If you don't have that faith this morning, you can. The lepers and the blind men of Jesus' day called out to him, Lord, have mercy on me. And friends, he still delights to answer that prayer. If you do profess faith this morning, be realistic about the challenges that you're going to face. Be realistic about remaining sin in your life. Be in fellowship with one another. And continue to nurture that faith by worshiping the one who is already at work to establish your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Give us eyes of faith to perceive your kingdom and our Christ reigning and ruling at your right hand. No matter the afflictions that come from outside or inside, Father, join us together as a body of believers that supports one another and looks with confidence to Jesus. Oh God, may we have a faith that endures because it's an enduring hope and trust in the one who went to hell and back for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.